What would you do if I stood up here and I simply announced all your worries are over? What would you think? Well, hurrah, hallelujah. You'd be worried. That's a very good point, Bunny. All your worries are over. Would I sound like some kind of a cheap salesman, I wonder? Just imagine if I said that before the collection. Hey, everybody, all your worries are over. So empty your wallets into this tray. Would it sound dodgy? Would it sound wrong? Here's an important point. Dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, would you believe me? Or would you stop and think, maybe for someone in this room, all their worries are over. But not for me. Because my worries are particular and special. And I don't think they're over at all. In fact, I've enjoyed singing. I've enjoyed a little break from my worries. But as soon as this service is over, I'm going to get right back to them. I'm going to get back to worrying as much as I can. Because if I don't worry, then things might just get worse. I wonder if you realize that the passage that Gordon just read for us, Paul says exactly that. Maybe you don't get it because you've only just looked at it. Perhaps you're seeing it for the first time and you picked up that we're studying prayer and we're looking at those things and it's called a prayer of thanksgiving. And Paul says, I pray for you all the time and I give thanks. But in actuality, Paul is saying, in substance, in this passage to the Ephesians, by letter, all your worries are over. And then he explains why. So I wonder if today you would open your minds and your hearts to that statement actually being true. Just imagine if you came here today, and what I said at the start wasn't a joke when I said all your worries are over. Just imagine if today you hear something, not from me, not from Paul, but from the Holy Spirit, and it really, properly reassures you that that statement, all your worries are over, is true. Wouldn't that be something? Certainly would, I believe. Well, let's have a look at this passage. And you all have it here. You've even got a little summary that I did with red arrows. And that was great when I found those on the computer. I thought, I'm using them. I shall have those. Take a look at the passage again. It's there in front of you. And think for a moment about this item of strangeness. Look at verse 15 again. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers and praying specifically for you. It's ever so slightly odd because the Ephesians sound great. They sound like they've got it made, don't they? They sound like a wonderful bunch. They have incredible faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is important because God accepts our faith in place of our righteousness. If we were good and holy and perfect and we lived a blameless life, we wouldn't need faith because we'd already be best mates with God. But the scriptures tell us that God accepts our faith in place of our righteousness. He wants us to be righteous too, but we get that wrong a lot. And so faith is important, and the Ephesians are full of it. And the Ephesians are full of love. They love the saints, not just a separate list of a few thousand canonized people that the Roman Catholic Church has declared saints, but the old-fashioned use of the term, every single follower of Christ. The saints. And they love them. And they look after them. And I'm prepared to bet that that wonderful action that the Lord does when Christians love each other and then they find that that love spills out into the world
And it's one of the things that makes the Christian faith so attractive. I bet that was happening in Ephesus. But then Paul goes on for the next however many verses, telling the Ephesians all the stuff they need. That's unusual. He says, faith, you've got it in abundance. Tick. Love, you're full of it. Wonderful. Now let me tell you what else you need. And we've got to understand that at the start. They had good things, but they need more. And that's an important thing to take on from this passage. The message from Paul to the Ephesians is you've got some great stuff, but you need more. I put it to you today, the message from Paul to us, from the Holy Spirit through Paul to us, is this. You might have some wonderful things, but you need more. You need more. You need to get your mind around something else to really understand all your worries are over. All your worries are over. Now, just saying it doesn't mean really anything. If I said, all your worries are over, and then I walked off, you'd think, how, why, what? But let me tell you something else. If I intellectually, brilliantly put up 50 PowerPoint slides and explained with mathematical precision to 9 decimal places exactly why all your worries were over, it wouldn't mean much either. You'd go off and think, well, I've heard a brilliant theory. That's lovely. And Christianity is full of that. The Christian faith has got all kinds of wonderful ideas and notions and promises. And when you hear them, so what? You can hear them and they cannot change your life. But under special circumstances, you can hear them and they do change your life. I've stood at the front before and I've said that when someone explained the good news to me, I got it because, contrary to what some people say, I'm not entirely dim-witted. I understood it. Jesus loves me. Thanks very much. He died for your sins. Well, that's good of him. You're a sinner. Yes, I can well believe it. When you sin, it's like running up a debt. Brilliant. No, wait a minute. Awful. Jesus clears that debt on the cross. Fantastic. And it all went into my mind, and it didn't do a thing. Until the day the Holy Spirit moved it from my mind to my heart, and then it flattened me. I've used this illustration once before, but as Frederick Craddock once said, if you can't use an illustration twice, you shouldn't have used it once. Years ago, I was sitting there watching a TV show called Summer Praise. It was songs of praise, but it was the summer, so they changed the name to Summer Praise. And it was at the New Testament Church of God of Prophecy annual conference down in Brighton. It was a black gospel church. It was wonderful. Marvelous singing. And at the crescendo of the service, this big celebration, this wonderful girl came forward to sing a song called My Jesus, I Love Thee. And it goes like this. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. My precious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And then all the choir joined in behind her. If ever I loved thee, if ever I loved thee, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus is now. And it was lovely. And you could see her there with a smile on her face. And then it came to the next verse. And I guarantee that that wonderful young lady had sung the song hundreds of times, practicing, getting ready for this incredible moment. And she sang the next verse. I love thee because, Lord, thou first loved me and bore up thy soul there on Calvary's tree. And then she said this line. She said, I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. And she spluttered and burst into tears and tried then, struggling, to get the words out. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. My goodness, I still get goosebumps when I think of it. And then the choir joined in with this power. If ever I love thee, if ever I love thee. And as the camera panned across the choir, they were all crying. And you saw the Holy Spirit move and work in that moment. It was just incredible. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. Guess what? Jesus wore a crown of thorns. He wore it for you. Some soldiers twisted it and pushed it onto his head and beat it into place with their heavy sticks. But just in that moment, that young girl realized Jesus did it for her. And he didn't have to. And the Holy Spirit moved the knowledge from head to heart, and it flattened her. Let me tell you, to know all your worries are over, you need to understand what I'm saying, but the Holy Spirit needs to do something. He needs to set it in your hearts. And I pray in Jesus' name that he does that today. I pray that in his grace, because the Holy Spirit does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, in his sovereign wisdom and grace, I pray that the Holy Spirit will move in Jesus' name and will help us to understand. Listen again to verses 16 down to 18. Paul says he remembers them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul is specifically praying what I just prayed. I prayed that the Holy Spirit would move it from your head to your heart. Paul, in much more beautiful language, prays the same thing. He says you need a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation. The Holy Spirit himself must open the eyes of your heart. So many of you are very, very clever. So many of you are incredibly sensitive and insightful. But are you spiritually clever? Are you spiritually sensitive, spiritually insightful? That is what Paul prays for. He says to the Ephesians, you're great, you're faithful, you're filled with love. Oh, that you would gain spiritual enlightenment, that the eyes of your heart would be opened. Please, Lord, give us all that in Jesus' name. So how on earth can our worries be over? Now, there's all kinds of ways of explaining it. I thought about doing 50 PowerPoint slides, but instead I thought, I'll tell you a story. Sorry, maybe you'd prefer 50 PowerPoint slides. And I bet you some of you have already guessed what story I'm going to tell you. It's, of course, about Lancelot and Guinevere from a retelling of the Arthurian legend. Did you guess? Maybe not. Well, a few years ago, there was a wonderful, some people would say cheesy, I would say magnificent movie made called First Night. That's First Night with a K. It's got Richard Gere in it, and that is reason enough to watch it. But in it, Lancelot and Guinevere, you see something of their relationship. And in that film, and I'm not joking, you see a clear demonstration of what Paul is saying in this passage. So first of all, two tiny little vignettes, two tiny little stories. Guinevere is going to become the Queen of Camelot. She's going to marry Arthur. And Arthur sends all of his mighty knights to look after her. 50 of them arrive in clanking silver armor. Oh, they don't half look wonderful. And Guinevere gets in her little carriage and they journey to Camelot. But little do they know, there's an evil plot against Guinevere. And some people have decided to ambush the little group and to murder Guinevere. Now, those 50 knights fail. They're outsmarted. They're out, not outgunned, outsworded. Outsworded sounds terrible. All kinds of things happen. But a traveling knight called Lancelot comes across this mess. And he is not defeated. He is so supremely able, so spectacularly dynamic and wonderful, that where 50 of the best knights in the world fail comically, he succeeds with ease and ends up presenting Guinevere to her groom completely unharmed. Because Lancelot is just so awesome and amazing. It's great. Anyway, time goes on. Lancelot goes off to do some other bits and bobs. And poor old Guinevere gets kidnapped. Same baddies, but this time they think to themselves, we can make a bit of money and maybe twist a few demands. She's kidnapped. She's brutalized. Horrible things happen. She's dragged to this castle, this fortress, and they put her down in this horrible dungeon place next to an abyss. It's one of these special dungeons you only get in films where there's a bottomless abyss between her and the edge. And they swing her onto this little ledge and they leave her there and they say, if Arthur doesn't pay the ransom, you're in trouble. And even if he does, you're in trouble. And every single alarm bell tells her, guess what? She should be worried. She's in the stronghold of the enemy. She's balancing on a little ledge. There is an abyss beneath her. She's surrounded by soldiers who want to harm her and eventually kill her. Everything is awful. And guess who arrives? Lancelot. And to be able to get in, he pretends to be the king's envoy and he strips himself of all but a pair of flimsy trousers and a t-shirt. He doesn't have his sword. He doesn't have his armor. He has nothing. And he comes to negotiate terms, and he says, before I leave, I must see that Guinevere is safe. And so this great mass of armed men take him down into the dungeons. And he arrives, and he looks, and he sees Guinevere. And she's curled up, crying and whimpering on this ledge. And she looks, and she sees Lancelot, and she does this. She goes, oh. Thank goodness. Now I'm fine. Now I've got no worries. It's all over. Everything tells me I've got worries. All these men, this abyss, this castle, the fact that I've been struck and damaged and all these different things. But I know when I see that guy, all my worries are over. And they are. Lancelot bungs half of them into the abyss, swings the chair over, literally tucks Guinevere under his arm, and legs it back to the castle in time for tea and cakes. Marvelous. But do you see where I'm going with it? She, Guinevere, has seen Lancelot in action before. She knows what he can do. She knows the power, the strength, the awesomeness of the man. And no matter how bad the situation in front of her seems, when she sees that Lancelot is here, she realizes it isn't bad at all. She's going to be fine. And she starts worrying about things like, I wonder if my hair's looking all right for when I get back to the castle. Because he's so supremely wonderful and amazing. I have a message for you today, and you didn't think you'd hear it. Christ is better than Lancelot. And that's true. And the message, I hope, is getting clearer, and I hope it's simple and clear. What Paul is saying to everyone in this wonderful letter is, you've experienced Christ. Think of the blackness, the depth, the horror of where you were. When the Holy Spirit moved in your life and regenerated you and lifted you out of the depths of horror and darkness. When Christ reached out and called you into the light. The power of Jesus. The love of Jesus. The awesomeness of Jesus. Paul says, I hope that the eyes of your heart open to the fact that he is with you always. Therefore, all your worries are over. You've got no problem. Nothing. Because you have Jesus Christ. He's there. He is right there with you. And he always will be. Why? Because he promised, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And Paul says, look at what Christ brings. Look at why you shouldn't be worried. And he mentions a couple of things. He says that we may know the hope to which he has called us, verse 18, and just at the end, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power
towards us who believe.
The inheritance of Christ. Jesus promises us an inheritance. If Jesus was physically with us, and he is spiritually with us right now, if he was physically with us, we could turn to him and say, Jesus, what is my inheritance, please? When Jesus physically walked the earth, Peter did exactly that. I love Peter. Peter and Doubting Thomas, they were great. They would always just chip in with things. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus, in response to Thomas saying, effectively, I don't know what on earth you've been talking about, Jesus. So Peter, on one lovely occasion, says, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Peter cuts to the chase. He says, look, you know, I've done that thing. I've given my life to you. What do I get, please? And Jesus just answers him. Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Incredible. Jesus promises a remarkable inheritance, and Paul points this out, Jesus promises us power. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's incidentally the power that created the universe. That's incidentally the power that parted the Red Sea. It was in fact the Sea of Reeds, but we always call it the Red Sea. And I'm guessing it was easy. I don't believe that the Lord had to break into a sweat to part the waters. I love that phrase sometimes used in the Bible. It's the finger of the Lord. So we have incredible power. St. Peter also mentions something about this in his second letter. It's not just the joy of the hereafter, it's the power to live a life of holiness now. Peter says these words, his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You don't have to worry. You don't have to compromise. You don't have to bow before sin or illness or death or depravity or fear or any of these different things, because the power of the Holy Spirit is with you. And Paul's clear. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the power which places the entire universe beneath his feet in authority. All your worries are over. All your worries are over. But are you still worried? I wonder. If you are, join with what Paul does at the very beginning. Pray. After all, this is a sermon about prayer. Paul prays that we'll be given wisdom, that we'll be given something very important, revelation. And that the eyes of our heart will be opened. I pray that for each and every person in this place, in Jesus' name, that the eyes of your heart will be open. And that you and I will properly, thoroughly realize that in Christ Jesus, all our worries are over. Bless you. Bless you one and all.